Amen. Give the Lord praise offering today. Awesome. Show your appreciation for our worship team. They've been leading us this weekend. Really, really awesome. Okay, you can have a seat. We're so glad that you're with us today. Those of you that are here in the sanctuary, here in the blue seats, welcome. Those of you who are watching online, you guys are such an important part of our congregation as well. So we're just glad you're here. Lots of stuff going on. We want to make sure that you're aware of it every week. And so take a look at this.
Hey, Fairfax, welcome. We are so excited that you joined us this weekend. If this is your first time, we would love to get to know you. If you're watching online, just click the New Here button above. And if you're here visiting us in the blue seats, make sure to stop by our welcome table on the way out. We would love to connect with you. Neighborhood groups are still accepting new visitors, so if you haven't joined a group yet and you want to join one, please just visit fairfax.cc/groups and we will find the right group for you. Also, super exciting news. Fairfax Kids will be launching our preschool ministry November 1st. We have a limited capacity, so registration for this is super important. That registration opens up right after services this weekend. We are so glad to see you. Welcome.
All right, and everything that's going on, and there's a lot of stuff going on in the life of the church, a lot of it behind the scenes, but all of that is made possible because of your generosity, your faithful giving, the giving of your tithes and offerings. One of our core values around this place is generosity, and not just financially, but just living generous lives. And you are examples of that in so many ways, and I just want to say thank you for it. I know some of you that are watching online, you haven't even been in the building maybe since March, and yet you have continued to be incredibly faithful with your tithes and offerings, and those of you in the blue seats as well. I'm just so thankful for you. If you want to give as an act of worship today, there's a little button. If you're online, there's a little button that just says give. That you can click that and start the process. If you're here in the sanctuary, there are boxes in the back of the sanctuary you can put your tithes and offerings in, or you can text Fairfax Give to 77977. Another way that you can live out this generous life that we're called to is that there's so much food insecurity that is still going on in Fairfax County. In fact, in some respects, it's gotten even become an even bigger problem. And we've been trying to respond to that through the whole pandemic season. And one of the things that we're doing right now is we've identified 200 families by name that are facing food insecurity, and we want to come alongside them this Thanksgiving season and just provide just an incredible meal that just helps them to celebrate Thanksgiving in the midst of some difficult times. And so as a congregation, we're putting together some incredible packets that we're going to be delivering to the families. And if you want to help with that, and I hope that most of you will get involved in this in some way, just go to our Vomo app. Most of you have downloaded it. If you haven't, I encourage you to do it, even right now. It's V-O-M-O. Just download that app. And when it asks for kind of the organization, just put Fairfax Church in there. It'll take you right to our Know Your Neighbor projects. All the details there about what we're needing to collect over the next 3 weeks. Opportunities to actually put those packages together, deliver them to the family. Some really, really cool stuff. And I'm really hoping we've set aside 3 weeks. I'm really hoping we knock this out in a week or two and are able to even look at some other ways that we can respond. So I encourage you to do that. All right, so we are in the first week of a new series that we're starting today that's called Messiah. It's a study in the book of Mark. And in many ways, it's the perfect series to follow up our Isaiah series. So we just spent 6 weeks going through the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah ends with this message of hope, right? This message of hope that God is creating this new future, this new world where he's going to make everything right and there will no longer be any suffering or poverty or war or violence or injustice, and everything that is broken in the world will be made whole. And it leads us to this big question that we talked about last week, like, when is this new future that God is creating? When is it going to happen? And the Gospel of Mark, which was written by one of the disciples, one of the followers of Jesus named John Mark, it's written for the purpose of answering that question of how this kingdom is going to come, when this kingdom is going to come, what this kingdom is going to look like. Now, the gospel, the book of Mark, is all about Jesus, but it's not just like random stories of Jesus' life. It's not like a journal of Jesus' life where it's like, and then Jesus did this, and then Jesus did this, and then this happened. That it's constructed in a way to help us to understand and to answer the question of how Jesus is connected to this new kingdom, this new creation that God is in the midst, this new future that God is in the midst of creating. And specifically to answer the question, is Jesus the Messiah that we've been waiting on all of these centuries that was going to come and be a part of this new kingdom, to make this new future a reality? Now, to understand the book of Mark, you have to understand what the idea of the Messiah was all about. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was a royal figure. It was a king, often referred to as the Son of God, who Israel was expecting to come and defeat all of the enemies around Jerusalem that had oppressed them and been unjust in their treatment of them, to defeat all of them, to conquer all of them, and to establish this new kingdom, this new nation in some respects, this new nation, this new country where Israel would be in the center of all of that. And from the very beginning of Mark, Mark is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting. That's the whole reason he wrote the book, is to say, this is the one you've been waiting for. And this is how he starts the book. He doesn't beat around the bush. Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word Christ is just the Greek word for the word Messiah. So when Mark refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, he's actually saying Jesus the Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Like, I grew up kind of thinking that it's like, okay, my name is Rod Stafford. His name was Jesus Christ. But Christ is not his last name. It's not really Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's the declaration. Every time you hear Jesus Christ, it's the declaration that Jesus is the Messiah that the people of Israel have been waiting for all of these centuries. Now, when Jesus comes on the scene, Israel, the historical context is that Israel's being occupied by Rome. And so when people began talking about Jesus as the Messiah, most of the Jews were anticipating, hoping, thinking that this Messiah, when he comes, and if Jesus is that Messiah, that Jesus will overthrow this oppressive, unjust Roman government, will kick them out, and will make himself king. But the further you get in the Gospel of Mark, and we'll see this as we journey through it, we're going to spend 6 weeks in Mark, the further you journey in the Gospel of Mark and the further you journey in Jesus' ministry, the clearer and clearer it becomes that Jesus is a different kind of Messiah. Jesus is a different kind of king, and he's setting up a different kind of kingdom than the one that everyone is expecting. And it's really clear when you get to the end of the book, right? When you get to the end of the story, when Jesus doesn't overthrow the Roman government, in fact, the Roman government kills him. And no one saw that coming. No one that was looking and anticipating that Messiah was come, no one that thought Jesus was the Messiah, the disciples themselves, even though Jesus hints at this, doesn't just hint at it, he basically says it as he's teaching them throughout his whole ministry. Still, when it comes to like the end of the story, they are anticipating that Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman government, and the Roman government ends up killing him, and none of them saw that coming. So what kind of king is Jesus? And what kind of kingdom is he establishing? That's what Mark's trying to help us understand. And he starts really in verses 14 and 15 by saying this. After John, talking about John the Baptist, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, what is the kingdom of God? We talk about the kingdom of God all the time. We refer to the kingdom is here, the kingdom is coming, that God wants to bring his kingdom on earth. But what really is the kingdom of God? What are we talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God? Well, in the Bible, in general, the kingdom of God is the healing, restorative, exercise of God's rule. The kingdom of God is what happens when God is in charge. The kingdom of God is what happens when God is ruling. The kingdom of God is what happens when God is in control. That's the kingdom of God. And to really understand it and what it means, you have to go all the way back to Genesis 1, where we're reminded that when God created the world was not like the world is now, that the world was a paradise. There was no violence, there was no war, there was no crime, there was no oppression, there was no injustice, there was no suffering, there was no disease, there was no COVID, there was no pandemic, there was none of that. Why? Because God ruled, because God was in control. But that changed, and we see that in Genesis 3. The story of Adam and Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't about them wanting to do evil. Sometimes we kind of rush past that story and we think that what they're doing is eating from the tree of evil somehow, that they're wanting to do evil. No, they're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that they were wanting to do evil, it's that they were wanting to be in control. They were wanting to rule their own lives. And it's when they want to rule their own lives, it's when they want to be in control, that things go really, really bad. I was just thinking about kind of a way to think about this. Imagine a beautiful car in perfect condition, a miracle of engineering, out on the Beltway. And you're out on the Beltway. And you come up beside this car, it's amazing, it's incredible. It's this feat of engineering. And in the driver's seat of this amazing vehicle is a five-year-old. And you realize as you're up next to it that this car is under the control of a five-year-old. And you kind of go, I know what's going to happen next, that bad things are going to happen next. Not because there's anything wrong with the car is perfect. The car is a miracle of engineering. It's just that it wasn't built to be under the control of a five-year-old. And according to the Bible, you and I, we were not built, we were not created to be under the control, or we were created, we were built to be under the control of God, not to be under the control of ourselves. We weren't created to rule our own lives. And as soon as we try to rule our own lives, as soon as we try to be in charge, as soon as we try to be in control, as soon as that happens, as soon as we insist that we put ourselves in the driver's seat, things start to go south. They start to fall apart spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, relationally, sometimes even physically, all that. Why? Because we're going against the grain of how we've been created. We're going against the grain of how we've been built. In some respects, we're going against the grain of the universe, because the universe was created by God for God to rule the universe, for God to be in charge, for God to be in control. And so when we insist on being in control, on ruling our own lives, we're moving against the grain of how God has created us and created the universe. So when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of God is near, he's saying that when we put ourselves back under God's control, that when we put ourselves back under God's rule, under his lordship, we talk around here about being in the yes position to God. When we put ourselves in the yes position to God, we start to heal. We start to be made whole. We start to be restored. Now, I want you to notice something really important here. By saying that the kingdom of God is near, Jesus is reminding us that even when we do invite Jesus into our life and make him our Lord and make him our Savior and ask him to rule in our lives, there is still a sense of not yetness to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is partially here. We see glimpses of the kingdom, but we don't see the kingdom in all of its fullness. You know, we just sang that song before we started the message about, you know, heaven's all around, and that is absolutely true. Heaven is all around, but it's glimpses of the kingdom. It's glimpses of heaven. It is not the kingdom in all of its fullness. And that's one of the things that caught most people by surprise when Jesus came and started talking about the kingdom of God and establishing the kingdom of God, because most people who heard Jesus talking about the kingdom of God thought that the kingdom of God would come, when the kingdom of God came, that the kingdom of God would come all at once, and it would come in power. So they were looking for a king. They were looking for a Messiah who was this powerful, charismatic figure who would overthrow the oppressive, unjust Roman government. And when that didn't happen, many of them became disillusioned. Many of them became disappointed. Even the disciples became disillusioned. You know, that's the reason that you have all these people celebrating Jesus when he enters into Jerusalem, and they're waving palm branches. And they say, the king has arrived. The king has arrived. The Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. And then a few days later, when he's crucified and the Roman government places him in the grave, they are completely and totally disillusioned, because that's not the way they saw the story going. They saw the story going that when God's kingdom came, it would come in all of its power, all of its power, and it would conquer the oppressive Roman Empire. And what they didn't realize, and sometimes I think, even though we know this, if we've hung around church for very long, but what they didn't realize, and sometimes we fail to realize, is that this messianic king is not just coming once. That the king is not just coming one time. This messianic king is going to come twice. The second time, Jesus, the king, will come in power. The second time, Jesus, the king, will come in judgment to bring an evil, to bring an end to evil and oppression and injustice and sickness and death, like once for all, to bring an end to all of that once for all. But the first time, Jesus came in weakness to sacrifice, to die on a cross, to make all of that possible. And the reason that's so important to understand is because right now, when you and I enter into a relationship with Jesus, when we enter into a relationship with this messianic king, you begin the healing process. You begin to become whole, but you will never be fully healed. You will never be fully made whole until Jesus comes back the second time. Which means that, here's the implication of this, which means that no matter how awesome life gets, when you are following Jesus, no matter how awesome life gets because you have placed yourself under his rule, you are in the yes position to him, you are following him, you are allowing him to be in control of your life, it means that no matter how awesome things get, there will always be a little sense of not yetness in your life. Your self-image, when you put Jesus in control of your life, your self-image will begin to heal, but you will still struggle at times with your self-image. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your perspective on things and perspective on the world and relationships and all of that will begin to heal, but you will still at times struggle to see the world the way God sees the world, to see people the way God sees people. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, your relationships will begin to heal, but you will still struggle at times with those same relationships. I won't make you raise your hand because it may have to do with the person sitting next to you, but just think about the people in your life who God has healed the relationship. You know, that God has done a miraculous thing and healed a relationship. That doesn't mean that those relationships are perfect. That doesn't mean that there's not still conflict. That doesn't mean that at times you don't still function in a self-serving way or they don't still function in a self-serving way. So it's not that God is not at work, but the healing process has begun, but still there will be some struggles. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you have a community of people, millions of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the world will begin to heal. But you will continue to see profound brokenness in the world. This is the tension that we deal with, right? It's like we go, wow, the kingdom is here. God is at work. There's all these millions of people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet I look at the world and I see all of this brokenness and sin and self-centeredness and violence and all of that. And what's going on? I thought the kingdom was here. Yes, the kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not here in its fullness. And so the world is beginning to heal, but you will continue to see this profound brokenness in the world. So don't feel like, here's the reason this is so important. Don't feel like something is wrong in your relationship with Jesus just because you feel a little sense of not yetness. Don't feel like you are necessarily doing something wrong, or that you aren't as spiritual maybe as you need to be just because you sense this little not yetness. Don't feel like you must be missing out on some super spiritual experience that will magically take away this sense of not yetness. Sometimes followers of Jesus spend their entire lives. You know, I grew up in the church. I've hung around Christians my whole life. I love followers of Jesus, but we're weird sometimes. And sometimes we get focused on the wrong thing. We get some idea early on in our faith journey, and then we kind of get stuck in that idea for most of our faith journey. And there are followers of Jesus sometimes who spend most of their lives with this low, and maybe you've dealt with this in your own life, with this sense of kind of this low level sense of guilt, I would call it. A low level sense of guilt that maybe they're doing something wrong because there is this sense of not yetness. They feel like something is missing and it's their fault. And oftentimes what we'll do is like, there's got to be some kind of spiritual experience. Sometimes followers of Jesus spend their whole lives looking for some almost like magical spiritual experience that will take away the sense of not yetness. Like, oh, if I can have that experience, then that will take away this sense of not. Oh, it must be that is missing in my life. Yes, there is something missing. And what is missing is that the King hasn't come back yet. What is missing is that Jesus hasn't come back yet. The King is coming back. Jesus is, can I get an amen for that? Jesus is coming back. So hang on to that. Hang on to that. Do you know that one of the earliest confessions of the early church was the one word confession, Maranatha? And Maranatha simply means come, Lord, come. It was this anticipation of the fact that the Lord has come, but the Lord is coming again. And so there's this sense of not yetness that we experience. And that's not because we're doing something wrong. That's because Jesus hasn't come back yet. And until Jesus comes back, we will experience at times this little sense of not yetness. Now, let me just kind of wrap this up with three things as we kind of start this series. Three things that Mark says about Jesus the King, about Jesus the Messiah. And these are three things. One, he reminds us that Jesus is a king that you can trust. That Jesus is a king. You know, you can't trust every king. You know, it's really interesting. Every four years as a country, like, we look for a Messiah. That's kind of our cultural reality. Every year, there's just kind of this sense, you know, every 4 years we're looking for a Messiah. And what Mark is actually doing in the Gospel of Mark is saying, hey, this is what the real Messiah looks like. This is what the true King looks like. And he reminds us that Jesus is a King that you can trust. Look at verses 16 through 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. And when he had gone a little further, he saw two other folks, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, John, in a boat, preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired man, and followed him. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus, to these four individuals, and he calls the rest of the disciples in similar ways as well, but for these four individuals, he doesn't say, come and obey me. That's implied. As you kind of read through the rest of, you know, the journey with Jesus, he's calling them to obedience, but that's not what he says there. He doesn't say, come and obey me. He says, come and follow me. I want you to follow me. And to follow someone means that you're going somewhere. To follow someone means that you're on a journey together, right? And following Jesus means that it's a journey that at times may take you into some amazing and wonderful places, but it's also a journey that can take you into scary places. It's also a journey that can take you into some really, really hard places, which means that following Jesus takes a tremendous amount of trust, because you can't determine whether or not you are following Jesus based on how things work out, right? Sometimes we try to do that. We're faced with, oftentimes it has to do with decisions. You know, we're faced with some big decision about what we're going to do in terms of our work or where we're going to live or a relationship that we maybe are going to enter into or a relationship that maybe we're not sure it should continue or whatever it is. And we're faced with these decisions. And as followers of Jesus, you know, we're saying, I want to follow Jesus on this. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do. Like, I genuinely want to do that. So we pray about it, and we seek wise counsel from other followers of Jesus. And maybe we even put together a list of pros and cons. And if we make this decision, here are the pros of this decision. And here are the cons of this decision. We weigh all that. But anyway, we pray all of that through. We seek wise counsel. We do all of that. And if things, then we make the decision. And if things work out the way that we hope that they would work out, then it feels like we must have been following Jesus. Like, that must have been the right decision. We must have been following Jesus because things worked out the way that we kind of hope they would work out. But if things don't work out the way that we hope they would work out, then we begin to question whether we're really following Jesus. You know, some of the most common conversations I have are about with followers of Jesus who are genuine in their faith. They genuinely want to follow Jesus, and they make decisions thoughtfully and prayerfully and weigh everything out and seek wise counsel and all of that. But if things don't go the way that they had hoped that they would go, they begin to question, really, not just about did they make the right decision, it's actually bigger than that. They begin to question of, was this a decision where I was really following Jesus? Because if I was following Jesus, it seems like things would have worked out in a different way than they're actually working out. But that's not the way it works. Sometimes following Jesus takes you to awesome, amazing places. Sometimes it takes you to scary places. Sometimes following Jesus takes you to really, really hard places. That was certainly true for the disciples. Four guys here who Jesus is calling them to follow him, and we know from church history that three of the four end up being killed for their faith. So following Jesus, the confirmation of following Jesus isn't the fact that it works out exactly the way that we thought that it would work out. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to trust Jesus. Because if you don't trust Jesus, when things get hard, if you don't trust Jesus, when things don't go the way that you thought they were going to go, and it doesn't kind of play out the way that you thought it was going to play out, you won't keep following Jesus. So Mark is reminding us here that Jesus is a king that can be trusted. You can trust Jesus. Whether you make decisions and it ends up being like awesome and everything kind of works out, or whether you make decisions and you really are making that decision because you are wanting to be in the yes position of God and it takes you to a hard place or a scary place, you can trust Jesus, that Jesus is the king that can be trusted no matter where the journey leads, no matter how hard the journey gets. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. Mark is reminding us that Jesus is a king. Not only that can be trusted, Jesus is a king that's worthy of our love, worthy of our devotion. I want you to notice something else about this call to follow Jesus. Jesus calls these disciples to leave their vocation, right? They're all fishermen. Calls the disciples to leave their vocation. He calls them to lay down their nets and to follow him. And they all leave the fishing vocation and they follow Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who's serious about following Jesus has to leave their vocation and become a vocational pastor in some way. That would mean every church would be made up just of pastors. And I love pastors. I'm a pastor. My dad was a pastor. My grandparents were pastors. My brother was. I love pastors. I can't think of anything more boring than that. Like a church that is just made up of pastors. And one of the conversations I have often with individuals who have kind of taken a next step in their journey of faith and maybe really gotten serious about following Jesus, is wondering if living out the seriousness of following Jesus means that they should stop doing what they're doing and kind of go into vocational ministry in some way. And oftentimes, you know, these are individuals who are incredibly gifted and skilled in the channel of culture in which God has placed them, and they are doing amazing, amazing things. But the question that they're asking is, to really be serious about following Jesus, should I maybe walk away from this vocation that I'm doing and maybe go into a kind of a more of a ministry, pastoral kind of a vocation? No, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that following Jesus will cause you to change your perspective on your vocation. So if being a doctor or being a lawyer or being a business owner or being a teacher or a consultant or a manager or an artist or anything else has become more important to you than following Jesus, or it's distracted you from following Jesus, or it's caused you to put following Jesus on the back burner of your life in some way, then you haven't left it. Leaving your vocation, laying down your nets, isn't about going and becoming a professional minister or a vocational pastor. It's about the perspective that you have towards that. And if whatever it is that you are doing is causing you to get kind of derailed from following Jesus, causing you to put your following Jesus on the back burner of your life, then you haven't really let it go. You haven't really laid it down. You haven't really laid down your nets yet. And here's the deal. Pastors can be just as guilty of this as anyone else. Sometimes I think people think that just because our vocation involves, you know, working in a church, and I have people that I'm really convinced that they think working in a church is like heaven. It's like, this is what heaven will be like. And it's awesome. And it's fantastic. And we have like an awesome staff. I love doing it. I can't imagine being called anything else. But here's the deal. Pastors can be guilty of this as well. Sometimes, you know, in my life over the years, let me just talk personally, that sometimes I've allowed my job as a pastor, think about this, my job as a pastor to get in the way of following Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes doing stuff for Jesus has taken priority over cultivating my relationship with Jesus. Sometimes my heart has been more captivated by using my gifts, my talents, my passions, my abilities to advance the kingdom than to be in intimate relationship with the King of the kingdom. That sometimes I've gotten so excited about how God can use me and use this church to accomplish what he wants to accomplish that it's taken a greater priority than just the intimacy of my relationship with Jesus. And maybe that's been true for you, and maybe that's true for some of you right now. It's not that you don't love Jesus. You love Jesus. It's just that your heart, your imagination is more captured by something else than it's captured by Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it means to not be willing to lay down your nets. It's to have something else capture your imagination more than Jesus captures your imagination. St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, talked about how following Jesus was all about reordering your loves. I love how relevant that is, even centuries after it was spoken. Reordering your loves. It's okay to love your vocation. It's just that sometimes our loves have to be reordered. For instance, if you love your job more than you love your family, it will eventually destroy your family. It's not that you don't love your family, it's not that you don't love your job, but if you love your job more than you love your family, it will eventually destroy your family. And if you love your job more than you love God, it will eventually destroy your relationship with God. That Jesus is a king that is worthy of our devotion and worthy of our love. And then the third thing is this. Jesus is a king who can set you free, who can set us free. Look at verses 21 and following. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue, began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. You know, everyone else said, thus saith the Lord. And he said, verily, verily, I say unto you. He spoke with authority. And just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? This is the demon speaking. I know who you are. I know who you are. I recognize that you are the Holy One of God. I recognize that you are the Messiah that the people have been waiting for serious. I recognize that you are the one that is bringing the kingdom. I recognize that you are the king. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching. And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, I know that some of you maybe get a little freaked out whenever we start talking about people being possessed by an evil spirit. And it's like, oh, I'm not sure I can get my mind around that. And that seems like rooted in kind of ancient historic stuff. I'm not sure kind of what that has to do with current life. But it really shouldn't freak you out. It really shouldn't freak you out because it's a pretty common part of the biblical narrative. And if you believe, and maybe not everyone here is yet, you know, fully a follower of Jesus and believes in a personal God, but if you believe that there is an unseen personal God who is at work in the world, then it's not really a very big stretch to think that there might be an unseen personal devil that is also at work in the world. In fact, I think it's pretty hard to look at all of the evil and all of the destructiveness and everything that's going on, all the brokenness in the world, and not see some kind of evil force behind all of that. But here's the bigger point. What the Bible describes as demon possession is just the extreme expression of a condition that all of us are dealing with. Because the Bible is constantly reminding us that we are all slaves to sin. We are all slaves to evil. We are all slaves to brokenness. We are all under the control of something that keeps us from living out the life that God has created us to live. And the Bible says that Jesus is the only king who can set us free from that. That Jesus is the only king that can set us free from that bondage. And that's why Jesus says in verse 15, after he talks about the kingdom is near, the time has come. And then he says, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. The Greek word that's translated good news there or gospel is euangelion. It means the good message, the good news of a great historic event. It was not used to just talk about like daily news. Like all the news channels have like breaking news. Have you noticed every news channel at the bottom has breaking news every 12 seconds? Like every 12 seconds, like breaking news. And it's just like you listen to it and you go, well, that doesn't seem like breaking news to me, you know? And it's like, no, that's not what euangelion is. That's not what the gospel is. It's a report of something truly historic that has taken place. It's the report of something truly amazing that has taken place. And by saying that he is the good news, Jesus is declaring that he is different than any of the prophets that has gone before him, any of the preachers that have gone before him, any of the spiritual leaders that have gone before him. And he is different than any of the prophets that will come after, any of the religious leaders that will come after. Because Jesus didn't come just to give us advice or counsel or insights about how to be set free. Jesus came to set us free. He didn't just come to give us advice and instruction on how to be set free. He came to set us free. If it was possible to set ourselves free, then that's all we would need. If it was possible for us to set ourselves free, all we would need is a little more advice, a little more counsel, a little more teaching, a little more insights, a few more insights to tweak a few more things so that we could set ourselves free. If it was possible to set ourselves free, that's all we would need, just a little bit more advice. But we need someone else to set us free. That's the message of Scripture. That's the message of the gospel. We need someone else to set us free. And if we need someone else to set us free, then we need more than advice. We need more than counsel. We need more than just a little bit more teaching, a little bit more insight. Like, we need more than that. We need the gospel. We need good news. We need a historic event that changes everything. We need the cross. That's what we need. We need the cross. And when you realize that, and this is the fundamental issue when it comes to the gospel, the fundamental issue is whether I can heal myself or I need someone else to heal me. It really comes down to that. Whether I can make myself whole or whether I need someone else who will make me whole. Whether I can set myself free from the things that keep me from living the life God created me to live, or whether I need someone else to set me free. And when you finally realize that you are not in control, that when you finally realize that you were not built, you were not created to rule yourself, but to be ruled by the King, when you finally come to a place of realizing you can't set yourself free, that's when the freedom begins. That's when the wholeness begins. That's when the healing begins. When we finally come to the end of ourselves and realize it takes something and someone outside of ourselves to bring healing and wholeness, that's when the healing and wholeness begins. God, we're so thankful for we're so thankful for the good news, the euangelion, the message of a great historic event that has taken place that can set us free. And Lord, I just pray, first of all, I pray for anyone who's watching online, anyone that's here in the blue seats that has never really said yes to your lordship, to you being in control of their lives, to you ruling them, that they're still in some way trying to be in charge, to be in control, to maybe even to earn their own salvation, to set themselves free, whatever it is, Lord. I just pray for anyone who's listening that has not really said yes to what you've done for them on the cross, to this gospel, to this good news. I pray that today would be the day. This would be the starting place. This would be the day they would come to the end of themselves, say, I can't do this. I need someone from above that can set me free and make me whole, can start the healing process. And they say yes to you as Savior and Lord, that they invite you into their lives as their Savior and their Lord. I pray that today would be the beginning of a new life for someone who's watching, someone who is here. They would be able to pray a simple prayer. Jesus, I believe that you are the one who has paid the price on the cross to set me free, and I accept your forgiveness and your grace and your power and your healing in my life. And Lord, I pray for all of us, even as we follow you, that we would continue to come to the end of ourselves and grow in our dependence upon you on a daily basis. In the name of Christ, we pray. In the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, the powerful, beautiful name of Jesus who sets us free, we pray. And everyone said together, amen. Would you stand and let's sing together.